Let's go back in history. Back to the time the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And we're approaching the end of that wandering. Not quite the end, but we're approaching it. They are in this area right here, in the southern part of Israel, what is to become Israel, at this time Canaan. They call it the Negev. And as they come up this area, one of the Canaanite kings attacked them. And he took several captors. And the people of Israel, the Hebrews, prayed to God. And they said, God, please, give us victory over this king. And if you will, then we will destroy those cities in that area, which was what God wanted them to do. And so they got that victory. And they got the ones that had been taken captive back. Right after that, they went back down south, back down this area, back down toward the Red Sea. And a few days had passed. They just had this great victory over this king, and they knew that it was at the hands of God, that God had given them this victory, and that God was with them. God was protecting them. He was answering their prayers. He was providing for them. And here's what happens. Nothing new. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? But there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. How many times have we read that? Someday I'm going to sit down and I'm going to go back through that text. And I'm going to look at the number of times they voiced that complaint. I keep saying that, but I've never done it. But it's countless times. The same old complaint. And we think, God's taking care of them. That blessing is from God. That manna and occasional quail is from God. But when you think that that's what they ate for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner for 40 years, can you imagine that diet, steady diet, for 40 years? Now, when you first start eating it, hey, this is good stuff. We don't have to plant it. All we have to do is go out and pick it up off the ground every morning, just enough for that day, and next day it's going to be out there, and come Friday we're going to pick up a double portion. We might have to go out on Sabbath. A few weeks ago, Judy was sick. And one of my favorite meals is what I eat on Saturday evening and then after church on Sunday evening. Bowl of cereal, usually peanut butter and crackers. Maybe a cookie or two. I love that. When Judy was sick, the stove wasn't turned on. And I know how to cook to a certain degree. But I don't like to cook. And so on Monday, I thought, eat a bowl of cereal. I like cereal. On Tuesday, Judy was still sick. Bowl of cereal. Yeah, I'll eat a bowl of cereal. I despise TV dinners. Wednesday afternoon, I went out to Kroger's and bought me two TV dinners. I love cereal, but after two nights of that, you get tired of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? 40 years for breakfast, lunch, and supper. If you grew up in the country, dinner if you're city folk, you eat manna. So you can understand. I think all of us would have complained about it. And they were short on water quite often, most of the time. We can understand this. But at the same time, when you understand that God had just given this great victory over this king from the Canaanites, and they're right back to the same old of complaining. Now, up to this point, God had put up with it. And we're talking over probably 38 or 39 years, because like I said, they're toward the end of the wandering, the 40 years. So he had put up with this. but no more. And so he decides he's going to take stronger action. He's going to finally teach them a lesson that they will not forget. So he sends in Najahajes, a serpent. Yes, I warned Rob that was going to be up here. I told him beforehand, because he asked me a long time ago, he said, every time you put a reptile up there, please give me advance warning. But one time I didn't give him advance warning and I was going to have a heart attack. But this is basically probably what it was, a fiery serpent. And they call it a fiery serpent because when it bit, the bite became very inflamed. And they said that it also created quite a thirst. And so it was kind of a flaming type of a fiery serpent that bit these people. And most of us know the story. The people come to Moses and they say, Moses, please ask God to take these serpents away. And Moses does. We all know the answer, don't we? God did not take the serpents away. Did God answer their prayers? He didn't take the serpents away, and that's what they asked for. He answered their prayer. And he told Moses, again, we know the story. He said, I want you to erect a bronze or brass serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole. And everyone who touches that pole will not be bitten by the serpent. They'll never see a serpent again. Now, you and I both know that story well enough to know that's not true, don't we? The serpents were still there. The serpents were still biting. They're still killing people. After Moses said, God, would you please take these serpents away? After he erects this pole with a serpent on it, by God's command, they are still being bitten. And some are still dying. But God said, if you will look on that serpent. Now, there's nothing magically inherent in that serpent or in that pole. But it was the obedience. It was the submission of their will to God's will. Will you do what I tell you to do? Such a simple act. Will you do this simple thing? And if you will, then you'll be healed. You will not die from the snake bite. Church, there's a powerful lesson in that story for us. Here these people said, God, this is what we want you to do in this situation. Take the snakes away. God says, no. I will not take the snakes away. But I will give you a way to deal with the snake bites. And the lesson for that for us is this, that God may not take the problem away from you, but he will always give you the strength to deal with it. Please keep that in mind the next time when something happens in your life and you want that problem removed and you say, God, please take this away from me. You can expect that. But at the same time, also expect the fact that God may say, no, I'm not going to take the problem away from you, but I will give you the resources to deal with that problem so it will not destroy you and destroy your faith. That's what's happening back here. And so this thing, this serpent on this pole, this brass or bronze serpent on this pole, is a good thing, and it's God's answer to their prayer. It became so significant to the Jew that Jesus, when he walked the earth, said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man also be lifted up. And we know that was reference to his cross. Now, with all that in mind, I want us to fast forward about 1400 B.C., that's generally about when the Exodus was. Some date as late as 1200 B.C., but most likely it was 1400 to 1300 B.C. And so that's when this serpent story is occurring. We're going to move ahead in history for about 500 years, or 700 if we go from 1400, to 715 B.C. Ahaz has been the king. The kingdoms are divided by this time. They were united under Saul, David, and Solomon. They're now the kingdom of the north, Israel, the kingdom of the south, Judah. Several kings have come and gone since the division of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. right following Solomon. Probably about, close to 175 years have passed since the division. King Ahaz has died. King Ahaz was probably one of the worst, if not the worst, the most evil king that Judah had. To show you how evil this man was, he worshipped Baal. And he even burnt his sons as a sacrifice to Baal. He went into the temple and he cut up the utensils. And he even closed the doors of the temple. And we all know how significant that was to the Jew, that he was supposed to be leading. That this is supposed to be God's representative, this is supposed to be God's anointed one. And this is what this man is doing. Thankfully, he died at the young age of 36. After his death, his son, Hezekiah, who was 25 years old, came to power. Hezekiah is known as the great reformer because he undid about everything that Ahaz had done. And he brought the people back to God. And one of the first things that he did, that we find in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn there. 2 Kings chapter 18. Beginning with verse 3. Talking about Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, his father, that was his ancestor. He removed the high places and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Now, that's what Ahaz had built. His dad had built those things. He tore them all down because he knew they were wrong. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. 500 to 700 years had passed, and during that time, the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been burning incense to this fiery serpent, this brass serpent on this pole. And he says, and it was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a brass thing. Now, what Hezekiah did here, he took this thing that was given to them by God as an answer to their prayers 700 years before or 500 years before, again, depending on when you date the Exodus. And these people had been worshiping this for over 500 years, burning incense to it. And Hezekiah sees it for what it is. He says, all that is just a brass thing. And he destroyed it. Now, put yourself in Israel's shoes here. This had been an icon, an idol, something that was very significant to them, that Moses had given them as a cure for these snake bites. And they had been burning incense to it for over 500 years, and all of a sudden this young whippersnapper, 25 years old, comes up and he destroys it. And he says, Nehushtan, a brass thing, that's all that it is. This has no power, this has no significance. And they would say, but we have been doing this all this time and nobody has ever said anything about this before. Hezekiah, that's pretty petty. But you see, Hezekiah saw for what it was. And Hezekiah not only saw for what it was, but he saw the danger and what they had done. This thing that was good, this thing that was given to them by God, had been elevated to a level of importance that God did not want to be elevated to. Now we move ahead to the 21st century. And we look at the origin of a lot of our things. It's good, it's innocent, it's God-given. God says, this is from me. This is a gift. This is an answer to your prayers. And sometimes we do what they did. We elevate it to a level of significance that God never intended it to have. We pray for a job, and God gives us that job. The dream job, the job we've wanted, we've prepared for, we have studied for, we have held out for. We have trained for. He gives that job to us. And that job that is God-given, we get so wrapped up in it that it becomes more important than serving God does. We elevate it to a level of significance that God never wanted it to have, or our families. Our families that we prayed for, that we wanted, that we dreamed about, we've been given those families, and we've allowed those families to get so occupied and preoccupied and so involved that we have allowed our families to take control of our lives, even our spiritual lives, and they have taken us gradually and slowly away from God. And our families become more important, and their activities have become more important than our relationship with God. Our education. We want this education. We want to go to a certain school. The school has prestige. The school has a good department that we're really interested in studying. It's going to really prepare us for the future. And so we pray about it, and the aid is there, and the money is there, and we get to go. And that school gradually takes us away from God. Some of the things we're taught, or sometimes it's because it demands so much of our time that we don't have time to spend time with God. And so gradually that school and that education, that family and that career becomes elevated to a level of significance God never intended it to have. Sometimes we do that with our special talents. That maybe we're a good athlete. Maybe we're a musician. Maybe we're craftsmen. Maybe we're good in drama. Maybe we're good in counseling. Any number of things. That's God-given ability. It's from God. It's God's gift to us. But we allow that special talent to gradually take us away from God. We become so absorbed in it. And we elevated it to a level of significance that God never meant for it to have. It starts off very innocent. It's a good thing. Just like the brass serpent. It was a good thing in the beginning. It was given to them by God as an answer to their prayers. But they gradually, over a period of time, elevated it to a level of significance that God never intended it to have. And it takes a young man by the name of Hezekiah to say, "Nehushtan, this is just a brass thing." He puts it in perspective. What's it going to take in our lives for God to say to us, "You need to put things in perspective. I'm going to take that job away from you. You need to put things in perspective. Your family is going to have some difficulties. Your education, it's not going to become as important to you. Your athletic ability, you may lose that. God says, I want you to keep me first. He says, I gave you those gifts. Don't misuse them. I want you to use them to glorify me." Read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, those things are given so that we can glorify Him and bring glory to Him. Are we doing that with these things? With our careers, with our education, with our families, with our athletic ability, with our drama ability, with our musical ability? Are we bringing God glory through that? Or are we so wrapped up in it that all we think about is what this is going to do for me? The satisfaction it's going to give me. The happiness it's going to give me. The future it's going to give me. Do we ever ask the question, consider the question, can I and am I glorifying God in this gift that He has given me? They weren't with the brass serpent and it was destroyed. Don't live in such a way that God will have to say, I'm going to have to take it away from you. God, I love you too much to allow that to continue your life because you're leaving me. And I want to keep you close to me. That's what He did. That's exactly what He did. He took it away from them. Traditions and scriptures. Oh, how we do the brass serpent here. I've been corresponding with an inmate for 2 or 3 years, really, but the last 6 or 7 months, we've been corresponding about our differences of the interpretation of scriptures. And he has been explaining why he believes what he believes and defending it, which I understand. And I appreciate that. I ask him for an explanation. He's been given, usually I get 4 or 5 page letters from him every 2 or 3 weeks. Sometimes it maybe takes him a couple months to respond to me. He has been, well, for a while, for 17 years, he was a Buddhist monk. He grew up in the Catholic Church. He has explored Mormonism. He's explored a lot of world religions. And he has gone back to his childhood religion, back to Catholicism. And he's been explaining to me why he made that decision. And I appreciate the explanations. In a letter I got from him a few days ago, I want to read to you what he says. And we're talking about authority, what the basis of our authority is. He says, and I quote, "Our church also believes in sacred tradition along with Scripture. But I realize that most non-Catholics profess the sola scriptura doctrine, that is, Scripture only." That was advanced by Martin Luther initially. "Yet this doctrine is not to be found in Scripture anywhere." Read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Read 2 Peter 1, 3. Read Jude 3. Read John 12, 48. And you'll see that it's there. It's very much there. And he says, "We, Catholics, believe that Christ Jesus established a church to teach." Now listen. "Established a church to teach, govern, and sanctify in his name until the end of time." Let me read that to you again. "We believe that Christ Jesus established a church to teach, govern, and sanctify in his name until the end of time." Then he further explains, "My studies show plainly that to reject that authority, that is the authority of the church, is to reject Christ and his holy gospel. Of course, we Catholics accept the Bible as an authority in matters of faith because it is absolutely the holy and inspired word of God. But we cannot accept it as the only, and he underlines only, rule of faith for the following reasons. This idea, sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone, goes against the Bible. Scriptures tell us that Christ founded a church with divine authority to govern in his name. Christ promised that his church would last until the end of time. The Bible also says, or tells us, that we must follow sacred tradition along with sacred Scripture." And he cites 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 6. Both those passages talking about traditions that had been delivered to them, traditions that the apostles had delivered to them. That's a little bit different than the average Joe that comes down the street and says, "I'm a church leader, you listen to me." Now, what he is saying in all that is that both the Scripture and tradition carries equal authority. He says it's not Scripture only, but it's also our traditions that we go by. We need to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. Over the years, I've heard people say, "That's the way they did it, and that's the way we should also do it." Or, "They didn't do it that way, so we shouldn't do it that way." Back in 1969 and 70, I've shared with you how that I was preaching for the congregation northeastern part of Arkansas, Dice, Arkansas. And I remember there was a man there that was very vocal in his affirmation of his faith, very strong-willed. You did not change him. By the way, his name was Bill also, Bill. Messaging that for you? But anyway, he was very upset because people would lead a prayer before the collection was taken up. He says, "That's liberal. That's denominational." Now, let's move ahead some 40 years. A couple weeks ago, and I wish I would have kept this article. I don't know what happened to it. I think it was in, one line was in another article. So I think I probably threw it away. I didn't think I'd need it or keep it. But in there, there was a woman who was very upset with a congregation where she had been attending. And she said that congregation is very liberal. Can you guess why she said that congregation was very liberal? Now, 40 years ago, this man was upset because certain congregations were offering thanks before the collection was taken up. This woman said this congregation is liberal because they were not offering thanks because when the offering was taken up. What I have seen over the years, that when we define liberal conservative, most of the time it's based on more of what we're used to doing. If I'm used to doing it, then that's the way it always should be done. And if you don't do it that way because I'm middle of the road, then you're too conservative or you're too liberal because you don't do it the way I've always done this. I've often shared with you when I went to Harding. I was used to singing the old, out of the old Sacred Selection hymn book. I won't tell you what some people call it, but anyway. It's got the old Stamps Baxter, you know, the upbeat songs that were used. And we sing a lot of those, and I like a lot of those, and I grew up with those. When I went to Harding, they were more formal songs. And I thought, this is liberal. Because they're not singing the songs that I am used to. I don't like it. It took me a couple years to get used to that, to say, hey, there's some beauty in these songs. And we do that. I don't care how hard we fight against it. We, a lot of times, will determine whether the congregation is liberal or conservative, or an individual is liberal or conservative, based on whether or not they're doing what we're used to doing. Folks, whether something is right or wrong is not determined by its age. It's not determined by how long we have done something. It's not determined by the number of adherents to that. It's not determined by the credentials of the people that are advocating that. It's determined by whether or not we're going by God's word. That's what determines the validity of anything that we do or anything that we teach. So we look at the secret of Hezekiah's success. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 5 and 6. One, trusted in the Lord. Two, he clung to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him. And three, he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Folks, I want to challenge us. Yes, we have our traditions, and they're good. They had the tradition of the brass serpent. But it became elevated to a level that God never wanted it to be that significant. Be careful that you don't elevate your tradition to that type of a level, to where that is the only way that can be done. Or if somebody doesn't do it that way, they're conservative or they're liberal. They're wrong. Let's allow for freedom in those areas. In those areas that God has bound, let's trust the Lord, let's obey his commands, but let's go by what he says. And let's don't make our tradition scripture. And let's don't make scripture tradition to the point that we feel we can change it. Let's go and keep on doing what we're trying to do here, of separating tradition from scripture, sticking to scripture, and allowing for opinions in the area of tradition. Here we find that he trusted the Lord, he clung to the Lord, and he kept walking in the Lord. And I want to challenge us to do that with our lives. And tonight, if you're not trusting the Lord, if you're not clinging to him, if you're not keeping his commands, you're away from him, you're not serving him the way you know you should be serving, and you want to come back and get back in doing what God wants you to do. Whatever's taking you away, whatever's diverted your attention, divert your attention back to God. If you need to rededicate your life to him, as Bob did this morning, we want to give you that opportunity at this time. Or if you've never committed your life to Christ by being baptized in Christ, by confessing him, by repenting your sins before you're baptized, will you do that tonight? Not praying the sinner's prayer that a lot of people say, not just calling on the name of the Lord but saying, God, come into my life, but doing it the way God has said. Will you obey him this evening in that way? Will you come? Ask together. We stand and sing if you need to respond for any reason.